Well, last time we ended our study through the book of Ezra by looking at this moving scene at the end of Ezra chapter 3. If you were here, you'll remember that. The people had all gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the laying of the foundation for a new temple. For the people who had grown up as exiles in Babylonia, this was a dream come true for them. I mean, they had heard the stories from the old people about the homeland of Israel, about the beautiful city of Jerusalem, about the glorious temple that had been built by the son of David, Solomon. They knew the prophecies that God had given where he promised to bring his people back from captivity to their homeland of Israel. And now here they are, standing in the city of Jerusalem, celebrating the laying of a foundation for a new temple. I mean, this is a day for rejoicing about the awesome stuff that God has been doing. But there was another group of people also present at that dedication ceremony. The old people who were alive at the time the Babylonian invasion of Jerusalem took place. They had watched with their own eyes as the Babylonian army destroyed their homes, dismantled the temple, leveled the city, killed their loved ones, and then carried them away to a foreign land to live. These people, they could remember the beauty and the grandeur of the old temple and the city of Jerusalem full of people. And seeing the foundation of this new temple reminded them of what they had lost through their own foolishness. Their hearts were filled with sadness and regret on that day. So this was a bittersweet day for these people. It was filled with both heartbreaking sadness and indescribable joy and excitement. Ezra chapter 3 verse 13, you might remember the chapter ended with these words. It says, "The people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away." When these returning exiles started the work of rebuilding the temple, we noted four things that they were doing which would contribute to their success in carrying out this great work that God had called them to do. First, they had their priorities right. You may remember that rather than immediately beginning to build the temple, they built an altar first so that they could resume the formal worship ceremonies of God. After that, they turned their attention to rebuilding the temple itself. They considered the actual worshiping of God more important than the structure that it would happen or take place in. The second thing, that they were unified as one man, it said in the work, sacrificially giving themselves to the common interest of the group over their own personal interests. They followed the word of God in what they were doing. They were doing it by the book. The scriptures, the instructions that God had given them centuries earlier through Moses. And fourth, they didn't let fear of those who opposed them deter them from doing this work that they had set out to do. Unfortunately, as we get into the story today, we're going to see them begin to drift away from these things, and the work will suffer and eventually come to a complete standstill. So flip over to Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4 in your Bible. It's probably some of the crispier pages in your Bible. But we're giving them some exercise, right, over the next few weeks as we're in the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses, and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here.' But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, 'You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.'" So the people who have been living in this area come to the returning Jewish exiles in Jerusalem, and they ask if they can help build this new temple. And the Jews refuse their offer, saying, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God." And at first glance, we might be thinking, what's their problem? I mean, why all the attitude? Why don't they let these other people pitch in and help. It seems like a nice thing that they're offering to do. And this relatively small group of Jews can certainly use the extra manpower. But there's something going on here that you may not initially see on the surface. First, I want you to notice how these people are referred to in the first verse. It says, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin came. See, these people are enemies of the Jewish people who had returned from Babylon. They don't want to really help the Jews out. They have hidden motives. When we get down into verse 4, we'll see their true colors really come out. See, they want to prevent the temple and the city of Jerusalem from being rebuilt. They don't want the Jews to reestablish themselves in this area. And they're going to do everything they can to stop them. By offering to help build the temple, they are hoping to get on the inside and cause trouble. Second, there's some important religious reasons for the Jews to refuse their help. Notice how these people refer to the Lord. It says, we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him. They refer to the Lord as your God. Their relationship with the Lord isn't personal. It's not their God. He's one of many gods to whom these people carry out some kind of worship ceremony. But the Lord, he wants a personal relationship with each of us. We need to see him as our God, not your God or their God, but our God. They say, we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him. Well, see, simply carrying out religious motions is not the same as having a relationship with the Lord. One of the illustrations that the Lord gives us to help us understand the kind of relationship that he wants with us is the relationship that a loving father has with his children. See, there's a huge difference in the kind of relationship I have with my own children who see me as their father compared to a child who might simply recognize me as being a father. One relationship is personal, the other isn't. The child who only sees me as a father might show me respect. That child might even like me, enjoy being around me. But she's not my child. I'm not her father. There's no meaningful relationship between us. And there are a few things, really, that fill a father's heart with more pleasure than to hear his child refer to him as my daddy, my dad, my father. To hear my child take ownership of me and acknowledge me as their dad is a far greater blessing than I deserve. How much more pleasure do you think the Lord gets from hearing his people refer to him as my God, take ownership of him, acknowledge him as theirs? Look at how they introduce themselves. We worship your God as you do, and we've been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. These people are known as Samaritans by the Jews. They're descendants from people groups that were resettled in this area by the Assyrians after the northern kingdom of Israel had been destroyed by them. These people, they worshipped the Jewish God Yahweh in some sense, but they're also retaining belief in the gods of their native countries as well as the pagan gods of the surrounding peoples of Canaan. See, their attitude about gods was, hey, the more the merrier. The Jewish people, in stark contrast, have a very strict monotheistic belief. There is only one true God, and any and all other gods are false. They're human inventions or demonic imposters. The first two commandments of the Ten Commandments specify this strict monotheism. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods but the Lord. The second commandment, you shall not make any idols or practice idolatry of any kind. Jesus, he acknowledged what is known as the Jewish Shema as the first and the greatest commandment. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's a clear declaration that there is only one true God. Now, as followers of Jesus, we share this belief in the one true God. Not only did these people not worship Yahweh as the only God, but they did not worship him as specified in the law God gave to his people through Moses. Instead, they mixed the Jewish religion with the religions of their original homelands, the religions of the other people around them. They invented this amalgamated method of worship. See, like it or not, it matters what God you worship, and it matters how he's worshiped. It matters. There's only one true God. There are not many real gods. There are not many ways to God. There are not many paths to heaven. I don't like saying that. I would love to be able to tell people that it really doesn't matter how you worship and what kind of faith expression you have. But the Bible doesn't teach that. Jesus Christ doesn't teach that. All people are invited to come and worship the Lord, but we are not free to choose whatever belief system we want. God has not given humanity the freedom to create our own faith system. If all religions and belief systems are human inventions, then it makes sense that it doesn't really matter what you believe. As long as you're not harming other people, if it works for you, then go for it. I mean, if you want to put your faith in a purple-painted coconut, go ahead. It doesn't really matter, since we're all just making it up as we go along anyway. But if the one real God spoke into our world, and further, he actually became one of us and lived with us for a time, then we would do well to listen to what he has to say about how to have a relationship with him. That's the situation that we're facing with Jesus Christ. Verse 4, it says, "Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." So now we see the true colors of these people come out, don't we? See, as mentioned earlier, these people, they didn't have a genuine desire to help in the building of the temple. They wanted to get in on the inside of the building operation and cause trouble and somehow stop it and drive the Jews out of the land. That's what they wanted to do. So when their attempt to get on the inside failed, they put a more direct approach into action. They begin a full-scale push to stop the work any way they can. They intimidate the Jews with threats. They hire counselors or lawyers to fight against them in the political and judicial arenas, to take away their funding sources, convince the king of Persia to oppose the Jews, and so on. They bring public pressure, political pressure, legal pressure, economic pressure, all against the Jews every way they can. Well, all of that pressure finally achieved its desired effect. The Jews quit building the temple. They lose their stomach to continue with the project. Verses 6 through 23 of Ezra chapter 4, we're not going to read those verses this morning, but these verses, verses 6 through 23 of Ezra 4, it's a parenthetical insertion into the story which describes opposition to the Jews' building of the temple and the city of Jerusalem during the reigns of the Persian kings of Xerxes and Artaxerxes. The order the material is presented in can be confusing, so I've created a series of charts that will help us follow the chronology in the relationship to the Persian kings of that time and also where the books of Esther and Nehemiah fit into all this. Everything we've talked about up to this point in the book of Ezra has taken place during the reign of King Cyrus. During this time, the Jewish exiles have been given permission by Cyrus to return to their homeland of Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. That's what we've been talking about the last two or three weeks. The foundation of the temple has been laid, but not long after that, work on the temple came to a standstill. Nothing will be done on the temple during the reign of Cambyses. Then, during the reign of Darius, work on the temple will begin again and be completed. I hate to give away that part of the story to you, but we'll talk more about that when we get to Ezra chapter 5. Then Ezra chapter 4, verse 6 actually skips forward in time all the way to the reign of Xerxes, which also coincides with the time period of the book of Esther. During the reign of Xerxes, the opposition sent letters opposing the Jews and managed to keep the work of rebuilding the city at a virtual standstill. Then Ezra, chapter 4, verses 7 through 23, recount events that take place during the reign of Artaxerxes. When we get to Ezra chapter 7, events during the reign of Artaxerxes will again be discussed. This is also the time period of the book of Nehemiah. The text of one of the letters sent to Artaxerxes at that time is given in these verses here. It's filled with gross exaggerations and half-truths about the Jews and their motives. It serves as an example of the kind of stuff their opposition was saying about them during that time. Well, then, sometime after the work was ordered to be stopped by Artaxerxes, Nehemiah, chapter 1 of the book of Nehemiah, approaches this same king, Artaxerxes, requesting to go to Jerusalem and rebuild its walls. If you're familiar with the story, the book of Nehemiah, and hopefully many of you are since we just studied it, then you know that the king's request was granted to Nehemiah. He goes back to Jerusalem, rebuilds the walls, they rebuild the city, the community is reestablished there. So, putting all of that together from Ezra chapter 4, verse 5, the author jumps forward in time in verse 6 to the reign of Xerxes. Then in verses 7 through 23, the author recounts events from the reign of Artaxerxes. In Ezra 4:24, we then jump back to the timeline that we started on during the reign of Cyrus. Then Ezra chapter 5 and 6 will recount events during the reign of Darius. And then chapter 7 through 10 recount events during the reign of Artaxerxes again. Did you get all of that? You see why I made a chart for you, though? There's no way that you probably would have followed all that if I had just spewed it. You probably felt like I was still just, you spewed it, but I try. Verse 24 is where we pick the story up here, and it says, "Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." So we're now back on the same timeline that we were at Ezra chapter 4, verse 5, during the reign of Cyrus. And as I said earlier, work on the temple was finally stopped. Those who opposed the Jews finally were successful in getting that work stopped. And that work didn't resume again until the second year of King Darius. It was at a standstill for 16 years. Ezra chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "Now the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them." So in the second year of King Darius's reign, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, they bring messages to the people from the Lord to stir them up to start working on the temple again. During the period when no work on the temple was being done, conditions in Jerusalem had gotten progressively worse. And we learn from Haggai's prophecy why this happened. So let's turn to Haggai chapter 1. You're going, "Whoa, dude, I've never been in that part of my Bible. It's all right. You can go to your table of contents to find it. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. Says, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. See, these are all the same players, right? I mean, you recognize these people. It's the second year of Darius. Oh, wow, cool. These two books are connected. Yeah, they're connected. See, I mean, this stuff is real. You know, we're reading about history here. This stuff really happened. Verse 2 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruin, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. They planted much, but they harvested little. The harder they worked, the less return for that labor they got. The Lord told them that the reason things were not going well was because they had become consumed with their own interests and pursuits and ignored the Lord's. It says, you're sitting in your own paneled houses and you're working on them, you're fixing them up, while my house sits in ruin. Do you ever feel like is described here, the harder you work, the less gets done? Maybe it's a priority problem, like it was for these people in those days. Interesting to consider that, isn't it? The Lord asks them, how can you live in your paneled houses while the house of God remains in ruins? Return to the work I called you to do, and I will bless you, he says. You will prosper if you will put the Lord first in your life and labor. The people had allowed the opposition to frighten and discourage them, and the work on the temple stopped. Rather than standing up to the opposition and fighting and continuing with the work God had called them to do, they found other things to do. They started focusing on their own personal lives, their own personal projects and affairs, and they justified all of it with the excuse that we read in verse 2 at the very beginning. They said, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. It's not time yet. So that's why we're not doing it. It's just not time yet. We're masters of justifying ourselves, aren't we? The Lord tells them that they gave up too easily. They quickly moved on to building their own homes instead of the temple. We see them abandoning those core principles that we noted last time and we mentioned at the beginning this morning. They're no longer working as one man, sacrificially giving themselves to the common interest. Instead, they are each pursuing their own personal goals and interests, and they have let fear of the opposition win the day. What about us? I mean, it really begs an obvious question for us, doesn't it? I mean, did we start out with enthusiasm to serve the Lord, but as things started to get difficult and other interests began to creep into our life, we become preoccupied with these other things besides the Lord, and His work is not done anymore. Our involvement in what He's doing is no more. Maybe we find ourselves working harder and harder with less and less return. We're working hard on our own paneled houses while the things of God are left undone and ignored. I mean, these are questions worth asking ourselves, as uncomfortable as they might be, especially in this me-first culture that we live in. I pray that we would each humbly and ask these questions of ourselves and be sensitive to the Holy Spirit about what He may be telling us about those things, whether we like the answer to that or not. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you." Well, hopefully you're still in the book of Haggai, because it was hard enough for you to find it the first time. Because we want to read the next verse, verse 12. It says, "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord." The people, they hear and they recognize the word of God spoken to them through the prophet, and they heed it. They respond to it. And I think it's interesting the way that verse ends. It says, the people feared the Lord. What stopped them on their work at the temple? The fear of those against them, the peoples around them. They were afraid of those people. And now, it says, they fear the Lord. They put things back in proper order and perspective. They put the Lord first. Verse 13 of Haggai chapter 1, it says, "Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, 'I am with you,' declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, and in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king." The Lord says, "I am with you." What an important message to hear. And is there anything else that matters? If God is with us, who can be against us is the question, right? And it's a rhetorical question because the answer is always obvious. If God is with us, who can be against us? Nobody. And no thing can be against us then. So He comes in and says, "I'm with you. So do it." Now keep your finger in Haggai so you don't lose it. And we'll flip back over to Ezra chapter 5, verse 2. It says, "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them." So the Lord tells the people again through these prophets that He is with them and to not fear the opposition. He tells them to continue the work on the house of God with diligence, and He will bless them. Flip over to Haggai chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, 'Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory?'" Referring to the first temple, the temple that Solomon built. Who of you can remember that temple? You remember we talked about this last time. How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Referring to this new temple that they're building. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. So the Lord, he first confronts them about comparing the previous temple that Solomon had built with the temple that they are building now. The one they're building now is as nothing in comparison to the previous one in regards to size and ornamentation. But these external things are not what is most important. What is most important is the Lord. The Lord infuses the temple with glory. The Lord is the glory. The Lord infuses their work with glory. The Lord infuses our life and our work with glory. God says, I'm with you. So work. Don't be afraid. Don't let your circumstances and what you can see with your physical eyes limit you. The Lord is with you. And he's your glory rather than the stuff. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we want to thank you for this reminder that we have today in the story from the book of Ezra. Lord, we thank you for really the challenge that you lay before us in our own day and how we have prioritized our lives. And Lord, I pray that the priorities that we place in our life when we put ourself before you, God, that you would call us back to that pure place that Jesus taught, to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, and all of these other things will be added to us as well. You're so good to us, Lord. I pray that you would touch each one here this morning. You would draw us into a place of close relationship with you, Lord. I pray that every single person here this morning can truly say that you are their God. You are our Father, Lord. We thank you for your love. We thank you for never giving up on us, Lord. Thank you for always being with us. I pray we never forget that. In Jesus' name, amen.